Good morning. I had an introduction lined out for this lesson, and I'm setting that aside because I've been very moved by just connecting with many of you this morning. There's a lot of you that are struggling with different things. There's jobs that you could have kept working on. There was a moose one of you could have shot this morning, and you chose not to, someone told me about. Some of you are visiting and have limited time here, visiting family. Some of you are visiting here for the first time and you chose to come here this morning. And all of those attitudes have really touched me in that there's so many things you could have been doing, but you chose to be here. And not that coming and fellowshipping, being here and attending church, being part of the assembly, is to move you towards self-righteousness, thinking that you're now holier than other people for being here, but many of you here have had this attitude of, not my will be done, but yours, Lord. I'm going to do what you want, not just what I want. And it's that attitude that is walking in the light. It's that attitude that is being a disciple. And it's so encouraging to be surrounded by people who have that attitude. So I've just been really moved by many of y'all's hearts that you've shown me this morning. Today we're going to be continuing our series in Revelation and looking at the seven different churches listed in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And to do a quick recap of what we've gone through so far, we need to understand that Revelation is a very figurative book, lots of imagery, and it borrows heavily from the Old Testament. But the book of Revelation is a relevant book to Christians today. It's not about future far-off events that are of the end cataclysm of the world and reality as we know it, but this is a practical book for Christians to utilize in their day-to-day living. And we can learn from especially these seven letters to these churches in the book of Revelation that Jesus is at work in this world right now. And he has an expectation about how you and I live as Christians and being part of his body. We went through the church in Ephesus, and we saw that the church, the congregation there, had excellent doctrine, but they had lost their first love. They had lost their zealous love for Jesus. We looked at Smyrna, and we saw that they were a church that was being persecuted, and that Jesus didn't have any rebukes towards them, that they were faithfully serving, but they were also going to be going through persecution. We looked at Pergamum, and we saw that they were not giving up on Jesus, but they were allowing false teaching to come into the congregation. We looked at Thyatira, and we saw that they were a very hard-working church, an active church, lots and lots going on, but they were divided, and they were not in unity as a congregation. We looked at Sardis, and how Sardis had a reputation for being alive. Everybody thought Sardis was doing wonderful, but Jesus says that they were dead, and they had an appearance of life, but actually were in themselves spiritually dead. Today we're going to be looking at Philadelphia, and we're going to see this congregation, the letter of our master, to them. But as I'll say again at the end of this lesson, this is a letter to Philadelphia, but it's for us today and for every Christian of every age. These letters to these congregations are so practical because we get to benefit by learning the things Jesus loves and the things that Jesus hates. And that information is so valuable, especially in a time like now where truth is all subjective, it seems, and people's opinions and people's comment sections and people's pieces on different things seem to have more weight based off of popularity. But really, we need to look at, what did Jesus say? What did Jesus want? And I don't know about you, but I think that is the most important question to ask, is what does God want? What does God care about? What makes him joyous? What makes him wrathful? I want answers to those questions. So we get to get information to those questions in looking at these letters. We get to learn from the successes and failures of these congregations. We can see from their successes and want to replicate those, and we can also see their shortcomings and try to avoid those, where we don't have to reinvent the wheel as a congregation when it comes to avoiding pitfalls and stumbling blocks. So this letter to Philadelphia is unique among the other seven in that this one is very, very Jewish. There was a lot of conflict between the Christians and the Jews in Philadelphia, which we're going to see as we read this passage. But the words used, the images described, have a lot of Old Testament elements woven into it, and we're going to look at that here today. So let's get into it. So this is Jesus' introduction to the letter to the church in Philadelphia, and Jesus introduces himself in a different way to every single congregation in the book of Revelation. He does it intentionally. We're in Revelation 3, by the way, because you didn't see. And every introduction Jesus issues is different because he wants the Christians at that place to remember certain things about him. And we also get to learn more about Jesus through this as well. So let's read this in verse 7, chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, which is most likely the messenger, someone bringing this message to this church, whether it is a spiritual being or whether it is a preacher or a messenger. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the word of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So again, Jesus is very intentional in the words that he chooses to say to this congregation. And these are the things Philadelphia needed to hear. So let's start unpackaging the things Jesus said. Let's focus in that Jesus says here that he is the Holy One and the significance of this phrase. Holiness is exclusively God's. And what Jesus is saying in this and is confirming is that Jesus is saying, I am God. I'm not just a servant of God. I wasn't just a man who walked on earth. He is the Holy One. So Jesus is establishing his divinity in this statement. There's no one else like him. He is totally set apart from all other entities in all of creation. He is the Holy One. And we water down holiness a lot. We really have a tendency of turning holiness into sunbeams and halos and fluffy clouds and like tranquil Enya music. Holiness is what we usually turn holiness into. We're told in Scripture that God dwells in unapproachable light, that he is so holy that these incomprehensible spirit being angels can't even look at him because he's so holy. When if you think of pagan gods or different deities and throughout culture, holiness is something terrifying when something holy comes into the picture. Holiness, just like Moses before the burning bush, there is something so different about this. There is something so unique about this that's so set apart. And so Jesus saying, I am the Holy One. There's a lot of gravity to that, and there's a lot of unique divinity about who Jesus is. And so he's establishing that he is the Holy One. Jesus also then here says, I am the true one. And there's a lot of people who think what they're saying is true. There's a lot of opinions in the world. And Jesus is saying here definitively, I am the true one. This word means authentic. Jesus is the real deal. There's a lot of self-help out there. There's a lot of different ideas, religions, concepts. And kind of like Indiana Jones and the Holy Grail, there's lots of different options, but there's only one of these that is legitimate. Jesus is the only true one. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He says, I am the true vine. I am the true bread. I am the true resurrection. He is the truth. His word is truth. And truth is not subject to debate or opinions. It is not subjective, but it is absolute, and it is absolutely Jesus. He then goes on and says this phrase, which we're going to talk about. He is the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one will open. This is a throwback to something that took place in Israel hundreds of years ago, and it's recorded in Isaiah 22, where this corrupt man, Shebna, was selling Israel out to Egypt, and God removes him and instates Eliakim, and we're going to look at that right now in Isaiah 22, 17 through 25. Behold, the Lord will hurry you away violently, O you strong man. This is Shebna, the corrupt treasurer of Israel. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. So God created shot put, in case any of you are wondering. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, your shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Hilkiah was the high priest who found the book of the law inside the temple after it had been lost for some time. And I will clothe him with your robe and bind your sash on him, that means his office, his authority, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. And he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel, from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. So the importance of this and the relevance here in Philadelphia is that there's this Jewish-Christian conflict in between these two groups, and Jesus is pointing back to this situation in Israel where there was this established leader, they had become corrupt, and God's going to remove them, place somebody else in position, and that person is going to have access to all the treasures of the kingdom. And Eliakim is a type, is a parallel to, and a prophecy of sorts, of Jesus coming hundreds of years later. And so this is an important element to what we're going to read about the situation in Philadelphia, as these Jews are going to be demonstrated by Jesus that there is going to be an exchange of leadership, an exchange of authority, and that the old covenant is going to be replaced with the new covenant, and that there is a new region, there is a new king, there is a new government that has been put into place, and it is Jesus. So let's now go back to Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to read now the letter, the words of Jesus to Philadelphia. This is Jesus speaking to them. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let's start now processing and digesting what we just read. Jesus starts this out by saying, I know your works, just like he starts in almost every other letter to the congregations in Revelation. He starts out with proclaiming his awareness and his involvement of, I know your works, or I know what you're going through. And that, before we get to anything else, something every Christian needs to factor in, that Jesus is with us always, that he is always present, he is always aware, he's right beside of us, he's living in his church, and like we read a few chapters earlier, he's walking among the churches, he's walking among the lampstands. So before we get into whatever circumstance we're involved in, there's a certain acknowledgement that needs to be made, and that Jesus is present, and that he is aware. So just like every other letter, it's important to highlight the truth that Jesus is with us even here today in 2019. Now, there's comfort in knowing that he is here and that we're not alone, just floundering in the deep end. There's also motivation in knowing that he's here, that our master, our leader, our king is right here presently beside us. We're never truly alone. We never are to imagine that we're left to our own devices, and we are always held accountable because he is always present. Nothing gets past him, and that's a good thing. So now let's look at, normally I try to go line by line, but just for structure purposes in our presentation, we're going to go through it all, but we're going to go in specific chunks. So first, we learn a few things about Philadelphia and this congregation. Jesus recognizes that I know that you have but little power. So Philadelphia seems to be a small congregation. It wasn't this massive group of thousands of people, and they didn't have huge piles of resources at their pleasure to utilize. They seem to not have much, and they seem to have been a small congregation. But Jesus has a track record, a consistency I see in Scripture, of that God loves to do a lot with a little. Whether it's the Old Testament or the New, the Lord loves to do big things with little things. Whether it's feeding thousands of people with just some loaves and fish, whether it is an entire fortified city's walls collapsing by a bunch of nomads walking around it, whether it's a little punk child fighting a giant and just using some stones, God loves to do a lot with a little. And this is a little place, and he is glorified in weakness, and this little place has been faithful, and God's going to do big things with them. What they've been doing with this little power is that they have kept Jesus' word, and they have not denied Christ's name. In verse 10, we also see that they have kept his word about patient endurance. So this little congregation was being persecuted, and they weren't giving up. They were just tenacious. They were not giving up. They were not compromising. And they were enduring everything that Jesus had spoken to them. What an awesome quality. What a strong character this congregation had, where they would not give up. It's not always easy being a Christian in the world. It's not always comfortable following Jesus. There's an endurance that needs to be present in the life of a Christian. The verse that Daniel read for us moments ago, that there's going to come a time when people don't endure sound doctrine. There's certain passages we have to endure. They're not always comfortable or always easy, and some of them are different for each of us, where I just think, oh, it'd be so much more convenient, Jesus, if you just didn't say that, or if you didn't have commanded that. It would be a lot easier, God, if your word didn't spell this out or say this about that. And you can pick whatever obstacle there. They're all different obstacles to different people and different cultures, different times. But sometimes I wish you didn't say you made man and woman in your own image. God, I wish sometimes you didn't say honor the emperor, honor your leaders. God, I wish sometimes you didn't say that baptism is the moment in which your sins are washed away. It'd be more convenient if fill in the blank. And it's true about every teaching of Jesus that it's a wonder to hear. It's not burdensome, his commandments, but in a world that opposes Christ, it takes endurance to hang on to those because there's a temptation to let go and compromise of those teachings to then find acceptance with the majority that surrounds us. But this church in Philadelphia didn't do that. They didn't give up. Doesn't mean that they were perfect, but they didn't give up. They endured the persecution that was saturating them. Their time at this point was hard, but they were not compromising. Jesus talks about the ones who are persecuting them in verse 9. He says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie." They were surrounded by these Jews who, the Jews were considering themselves the chosen people, and that they had connection to God, and the promises of God belonged to them. And just like Shebna and Eliakim, the one who has access to the treasures of the kingdom has changed. And these Jews are claiming connection to God. That's a lie. And just like Jesus tells the Jews in John 8, you are of your father the devil. If you're claiming that you have righteousness through what you're doing, and that's not Jesus, that's a lie. That's not a true statement. So these Jews at this time were buying into a lie, and they are called and designated by Jesus as those of the synagogue of Satan, of the adversary. Satan is the father of lies, so any lie that someone's buying into comes from the devil. And these people were believing an untrue thing about righteousness and holiness and kingdom and God's people, and they were therefore then synagogue of Satan. They claim that they are God's chosen people, that they are his kingdom, and they were wrong. Jesus says then, "Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." So these Jews in Philadelphia are going to be humbled. This bowing down before them, this isn't a worship bowing down. This is a defeat, a surrender, a humbling that's going to be taking place between these two groups. They're going to see in the church there in Philadelphia that God's love is on them, and that God has loved them in a special way. Like we talked about last week in John 17, Jesus says, "The glory you have given to me, I have given to them." There's a unique glory, and there's a love that God has for his church that is beautiful. And the Jews who thought it was on them, they're going to see in the church, that's where God's love is. That's where the glory of God is. They're going to see in the church, that is where the love of the Lord resides. And I imagine these persecuting Jews seeing the endurance of these saints and then being converted, it seems what is going to take place in Philadelphia, where these Jews, some of them are going to become Christians. And I imagine someone like Saul, who's persecuting the church, and then comes to Christ. And then imagine Saul, later Paul, coming to Jerusalem and sitting with Stephen's family, Stephen's friends. How do you think that first interaction would look like? Do you think Paul would maybe bow before them and say, "I'm so sorry for the pain that I've caused you. I am so humbled, and I see that the love of God is with you, and I'm the chief of sinners." You can hear Paul saying some of those things in his letters where he looks back and says, "I am the least. I am the chief of sinners." So these Jews, Jesus prophesies, they're going to bow before you and see that my love is on you, Christians. I think this is what, in verse 8, is the door that is opened to this church, is this term, there's an open door in the New Testament, is often linked with evangelism and outreach opportunities. I think it also connects to the verse before it about Jesus opening doors to the kingdom, the treasures of the kingdom. But there's this Philadelphian door of outreach to these Jews who are persecuting. We're supposed to pray for those who persecute us. We're supposed to love our enemies. And it's exciting to think about the persecutors becoming brethren. So often we talk about the world and the culture and how opposed it is to us and how anti-Christian our culture, society, coworkers can be, but how exciting is it also to know that there's an opportunity for them to become our brothers? I think that's part of the mission we have to keep in mind more often. Not just, they're our enemy, we got to hang on, don't compromise, but also know that Jesus has opened a door for them to enter into the kingdom. And that door is going to be seeing us being loved, making sure that we don't compromise and that we can be that light to them. And that those who might have once been our enemy can become our brothers, just like the Apostle Saul. So Jesus opens this door, and he still opens doors to this day of opportunity and outreach and ministry. So now let's get into another interesting part of this passage. Verse 10, Jesus says, "Because you have kept my word about patience and endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." We don't know exactly what this trial was. There was a lot of earthquakes in Philadelphia. There were some volcanoes that erupted frequently in the area as well. There were different conflicts and wars that took place, you know, relatively close to the timeline within of 100 years that this was written. We don't know exactly specifically what this trial was, but whatever it was, the church in Philadelphia was exempt and spared from this trial that was going to be sweeping over the entire region. But there's often a poor line of thinking that can be formed in reading this passage, and that is, oh, if we are faithful, then we're exempt from difficulty. Okay, if we are just enduring this way, then the calamities that face the world won't affect us. And it's true that God exempted Philadelphia from this specific circumstance, and he is right and just to do so. But if you recall just a few letters back to Smyrna, Smyrna was faithful and had nothing to be rebuked by Jesus, and yet he says he's going to allow Satan to throw some of them into prison to be tested. So just because you are faithful does not mean you're guaranteed comfortable, quiet living. We are to be praying for peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. But there is an error in thinking, in imagining that walking in the light means walking rich and healthy. So we need to make sure that we don't fall into that from this example, that Jesus, he is king, he is just, and he can, and whatever he does is right. But even thinking of John, who's writing this as he's listening to Jesus say these things to the church, John's own brother, James, the apostle, was killed in prison when their fellow apostle, Peter, God intervened to allow him to be released from prison. So they were apostles, and not all apostles, when they go into prison, are let out free miraculously. God can intervene into any circumstance, but we cannot control God. We don't get to manipulate God and say, ah, I have done X, Y, and Z, therefore God will provide A, B, and C in this circumstance. His promises are always true. When he says, I go and prepare a place for you, 100% true. When he says, I love you and I will never leave you, 100% true. He says, I am always with you, 100% true. But don't take a circumstance with somebody else and say, oh, that's going to be just like me in this immediate circumstance. God is not always predictable, but he is always true. His word is always reliable. And so let's be careful as we're looking at this that we don't go off track here thinking, ah, I'm just going to be totally comfortable if I'm faithful. Because as these people were being faithful, they were being persecuted. If we could forget that just a few verses ago. So I think that's an important note. I don't want to hammer that too hard, but it did need to be hammered. Okay, so let's move on. God is always good and just, but we cannot control God. He is not tame, but he is always good. Let's move on to what Jesus also says. He says, I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. So what Jesus is saying is relevant to them. This isn't about future events, thousands of years in the future. This is something that they need to hang on right now, and they need to know that Jesus is coming soon. And then we can also learn from this that our crowns are seizable, that we should not allow anything to take away what Jesus is wanting to give us, and that there are things and people that want to take away what Jesus is providing, and that we have to not, and that can only happen if we allow it to happen. But don't ever let go of what God has given you. Think about it. Hang on to what you have. What has God given you? We're told that he's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. He's given us everything we need to thrive. He's given us his word, his spirit, his church, his presence. He's given us everything we need to thrive as his children. Hang on to it. Because there's going to be pressures and temptations to let go. Don't let go. Hang on to what you have been given. He then says, the one who conquers, verse 12, which means someone who's faithful unto death, he says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, this is some pretty interesting symbolism, again, between Judaism and Christianity with this. The Jews, their temple was destroyed by this point. But looking at the construction of the temple had two large pillars on the outside. And what was being said here is that if you conquer, if you die faithfully as a Christian, you'll be a pillar of this temple, but it's going to be on the inside. So the Jewish pillars were on the outside. These Christian pillars are on the inside because we're going to be with God, close to God, no separation from God forever. This also points to the earthquakes that was happening in Philadelphia, where this is a place of stability. This is a part of God's temple. It's not going to be moved. And there's a certain element of permanency associated with this statement. Also, just a fun fact, pillars inside of temples, especially Gentile temples, pagan temples, pillars inside were often carved into them heroes of that god or goddess. And so saying that you were a pillar inside this temple would also convey that you are a faithful member of this deity, and saying that you are a pillar. Just an interesting historical note on that. Jesus continues to also say, never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Oh, how you doing? Does that sound like a guarantee or what? That sounds like absolute, concrete, no doubt, never moving with God forever. And that's just so many exclamation points verbally here for our position as one who has died faithfully. You have the name of God written on you. The high priest in Judaism in Exodus 22, we see that they have holy unto Jehovah written on a gold plate on their foreheads. We see that they have the city of God, which is the church, is inscribed on the one who is faithful unto death as well. And then this new mysterious name of Jesus, this new name, whatever it is, it encompasses all of his majesty. That is also inscribed on a person who is faithful unto death. Pretty solid position to be in. Imagine the Jew who is persecuting you and saying you're not actually God's person, and you're thinking, holy unto Jehovah, Bride of Christ, Jesus' new name. I'm feeling pretty good. I mean, you can tell me this, but from what I'm hearing from Jesus, my confidence, my identity is not in this lie, but in this truth. And the amount of boldness and self-control and power and love that will come from that, I think, is what ends up winning over these Jews. So there's this wonderful place to be as a faithful Christian, and it cannot compare to what anything else can offer. Now, to conclude this letter, I want us to take a moment, because we covered quite a bit of stuff, and I want us to reflect on this last verse that Jesus tells us today He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What we just went through is not just a theological class or a presentation on a letter to somebody else thousands of years ago that has no relevance to us. What Jesus is just telling us through his word, listen to what the Spirit is saying. This was a message to Philadelphia, but it's recorded for you and me. It's not hear what the Spirit said to this church, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Every church of every time, in every place, and in every age, is to listen to what Jesus is talking to Philadelphia, and it's the same Jesus that's with us always. It's the same Jesus that's working with us right now and leading us right now. So there's an element of we need to be teachable in looking with this exchange between Philadelphia and with Christ. So in conclusion, looks like Unity took my conclusion page. We need to know that Jesus is with us always. We need to know that persecution happens and that following Christ requires endurance. We need to know that there is a place prepared for us and what a place it is. We also need to know that Jesus is teaching us right now through his word, and we need to have an ear that doesn't just hear words, but that we understand its meaning and apply it to our lives today. So Jesus has an expectation on his church, and just like Philadelphia and Smyrna, it's encouraging to know that there can be congregations in which Jesus doesn't openly rebuke anything about them. Isn't that neat? Because I look in the mirror, I have so many shortcomings, there's so many ways I need to improve and grow, and I know that's true for everybody. Nobody is absolutely flawless in all of their activity. But isn't it neat that Jesus can look at his church and say, I got nothing to correct? Isn't that sweet? Isn't that comforting? So, let's be the church Jesus wants, not just the church we're comfortable with. Let's be his body and nothing else. If there's any needs this morning, please come forward while we stand and sing.